To Isaiah chapter, or class number 5. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're at the 5th class, and we made it to about the 7th chapter. You see how that works. A lot of it's just trying to see the thing in its bigger picture. You know, obviously you can't just spoon feed the prophet Isaiah to somebody. They have to read it for themselves and glean things from it. And I think you'll find at the end of the day, there'll still be lots of things that are just kind of mysterious in a book like Isaiah. I mean, you won't really quite know what's being referred to or what the historical situation might have been. And even the people who pore over it and live for the book don't always seem, you know, say there's something about this that's, you know, kind of still up in the air, still a little mysterious. But I think, you know, rather than having that scare you away from scripture passages, that's what lures you in. You think, wow, there's still just something there that people don't quite ever, you know, just totally hammer down and say, I have that. I know that, you know, in its entirety. Do you remember what we did last week? Remember what passages we were on, what we talked about? Yeah, I forget what we said about that. What was that? Remember in Isaiah where we are? You're on to it. Chapter 7, of course. And the prophecy is? Yeah, that's a big one. Just rehearse. I mean, what did we find out in the chapter? Virgin will be with child. With child, we'll say. What else? What follows from this? Oh, yeah. Well, there's the curds and honey, which is really kind of an interesting thing because that's the part of it that doesn't get brought out in the New Testament much. Remember the name? Emmanuel, right, which means God with us. And what did you think as we read through this? I mean, what did we discover looking at this passage? Do you remember some of the kind of principles we stumbled upon? Well, first of all, is the idea, I think, that with all these prophecies is they kind of have an immediate historical situation. And we'll recover this in a moment. But there's, in a sense, a fulfillment within Ahaz's time. Ahaz is the king, remember. We'll review this in just a second. But then because the New Testament, in Matthew in particular, calls upon this passage and says, this is very intentionally fulfills prophecy. And so it has a fulfillment in Jesus' time about 700 years later. And we say, well, this begins to answer that question. I keep saying that prophecy is about giving clarity to who Jesus is. It's not necessarily give you astounding little tidbits of prophecy so that you can be wowed, but to understand Jesus clearly when he arrives, and that's what we saw here. So we have two levels going. We said, well, in principle, this seems to be true of prophecy. There's kind of a layering in them. They are not fulfilled in a single event. Now, that's expressed different ways, and people even get feisty about the way it'll be expressed, but it seems like in the interpretation of prophecy, there will be a fulfillment and then perhaps a broader, bigger cosmic fulfillment, particularly in the time of Christ. And that kind of layer or duality, that two-step part of it, seems to be true of these prophecies. Anything else you figured out doing this? Yeah, that was the term I was using too, and thanks, Steve. That's exactly the point, that the New Testament's use of these Old Testament passages is surprising. I mean, I doubt any of us would have looked back and started to pretend. We'll see that Isaiah is quoted regularly through the Old Testament, or through the New Testament, excuse me, to give shape and identity to who Jesus is. But when those passages are considered in their original historical context, and then we see how they're applied to the case of Jesus, say, you and I wouldn't do that. We wouldn't draw those dots. And then, well, that raised a very interesting question about the Old and New Testament, and to me, I'm satisfied. I assume the New Testament writer is writing with a level of inspiration, that these things really are in the text, that it's a proper use of them, that they're not just sort of making a magical use of the text and plucking things out and say, oh yeah, that looks like Jesus, we'll see if it applies, but that this is quite intentional and quite there. And when you look at the history of Bible interpretation, I mean, it's all, you know, the people have always leaned towards the very kind of, you know, read it like a, kind of maybe literally in other books, but there's always been that in history, this idea that, you know, hey, if the scriptures come from the mind of God, then isn't it rather, you know, simplistic to think that they read like a modern, you know, modern Anglo-Saxon writing or something like that. Maybe there is, in them a kind of majesty, embedded meaning and things like that. That's where you get all the allegorical interpretation of the, you know, the Middle Ages and the early church. You know, I thought, oh, just simplistic to read things at the surface level. There are actually other layers working in the scriptures. And, we talked about this before. We were interpreting parables and things like that, if you remember any of it, that there were four levels of meaning and that, you know, only the blockheads stayed at the regular level. You know, yeah, Jerusalem's a city in Palestine, but Jerusalem is also, you know, the church, and Jerusalem is also heaven, and you start reading all these other layers into it. Well, it's very interesting. I mean, I can't go back over that turf all the time. But let's leave it at the New Testament's use of Old Testament passages will surprise you sometimes. Anything else? Yeah, and a little bit cryptic, and its fulfillment in Ahaz's day is still a little bit mysterious. Now remember, Ahaz, bad king. He's in charge. What else is, what is happening? The Israel, remember, Pekah, son of Remaliah, and Rezin, king of Syria, they've got a coalition going. They want to bring Judah into this with the idea that they will stand up against Assyria together. The fact that Ahaz seems to be a reluctant partner in that coalition, he said they'll come down there, they will remove him from the throne, put something of a puppet in place who can join them in their stand against Assyria. At least that's how it's usually interpreted. And it's time of you know, great nervous tension. Remember, I said that Judah's a minor player compared to both Israel and Syria, let alone Assyria. And what we'll see is that Ahaz, continuing his scumbag ways, doesn't really particularly trust Isaiah or his prophecy. He will call on Assyria to bring Assyria to his aid against the minor coalition. In fact, though, Assyria will not play fair with him, will not play nice with him, will somewhat protect him, but also occupy a lot of his territory, take people, and all kinds of things like that are going to go on. In the midst of this, though, a prophecy's given by Isaiah. Don't worry about them. Within a few years, they'll be gone. A child born to a virgin, eating curds and honey by the time that child knows anything at all, these kingdoms that you're worried about will have disappeared. Now we say, who fulfills that prophecy in Ahaz's day? What's that?
Is there another virgin birth?
Well, lots of virgins. Well, yeah, that's the question. That's the question of that word, Alma, you know, what did it mean, like a virginal conception that leads to a birth? Now, I say that's true to us when we look at Matthew. But I don't know that a Jew reading that would say, no, any young woman who gets pregnant and has a child, and, as this child's just growing up, kind of and it pictures this curds and honey image is the idea that what is going to happen is a lot of land's going to sort of revert to nature, be laid waste, you know, that there's kind of a primitivizing effect, you know, once Assyria comes in there. But even before that, even growing up in that context, what's going to happen is these other kingdoms are just going to dissolve, and they will. Jason. Yeah. Right. Yeah, well, see, you know, I told you about the Revised Satanic Version and all that stuff, you know, how when the Revised Standard Version came out and called a young woman Alma in Hebrew. I mean,
you know, were they thinking kind of biologically, technically, in terms of a virgin, or were they thinking of a young unmarried woman with the assumption, you know, that we would make that she would be a virgin? You know, and of course, once you know, once you start tampering with that, you begin to rile people. As I said, in for some reason, I don't know why, the anti-supernatural impulse of the early 20th century vented its rage in particular on the virgin births. It became kind of a big point of argument, you know, with those rational influences saying, well, you know, that's got to go. And so it became a big fight between the fundamentalists and the modernists and all this stuff. It was a particularly hot issue. I'm not quite sure why it attached itself to that particular point. Because when you start thinking, if you're trying to exclude the supernatural from the gospel, it seemed to me, you know, why would you focus there? There are lots of other points of focus. But that was, it's particularly touchy, you know, with people. And, you know, in my family, you know, I remember my grandmother looking at me and just saying, you know, says, you don't believe in the virgin birth, do you? I said, yeah. She said, oh, come on now. That was a young girl who got in trouble. You know, there was a neighbor involved. My grandmother wasn't, you know, in a Mennonite apron serving cookies. You know, tough woman. Well, anyway, I think we say in Ahaz's day, it certainly is fulfilled, but who fulfills the prophecy seems to be lost. I mean, nobody seems to really have an idea. There have been lots of ideas suggested as to who would be this child. Could it be one of Isaiah's children? Because they're called into this. It's been suggested that Hezekiah would be the next king. The good king might be the person, but chronologically, that doesn't work out too conveniently. So I think what you end up is that at the end of the day, everybody's kind of just staring at each other going, we don't know who that is. On the other hand, does it really need to be any particular child? In fact, children born right now, as far as Ahaz is concerned, are going to grow up in a world that it just hints that this idea that the civilization's going to go down a little bit. But by the time that child is at a certain age, that these players are going to be gone, and they will be, as a matter of fact. The Assyrians will take down the Syrian Empire about 732, I understand. They'll demolish it and take it down. They'll take down Israel as well, but that's a slower process. You see, Syria will begin to siege and pound Israel, that northern kingdom, about 734. But it'll take about 10 or 12 years for it to finally just kind of dismantle Israel and the kingdom will disappear. And then, of course, we get to the, you know, it was Rob talking about Samaria. You know, we have a new history that engages there. That's the time, that's the prophecy in Ahaz's day, the Syrio-Ephraimite situation, their rebellion against Assyria. And you say, well, in Jesus' day, then we have another idea, and that's the virgin birth. And this raises us, you know, a couple of questions we didn't get into. Why is Jesus born of a virgin? What's that got to do with anything?
No sin.
Ah, okay. The issue of no sin. Yeah, this issue of sin is really, well, it's a tricky thing here, actually, what we're looking at. I mean, but this is a daughter, don't you know the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? Okay, we know that the role of, you know, the flow of original sin was stopped in Mary's mother. She was conceived sinlessly, right? So Mary doesn't pass genetically transmit original sin to Jesus. That's Catholic doctrine, right? I mean, I don't think I'm making that up. I mean, the idea of their idea of original sin as being, you know, what, a product of concupiscence, is that what they used, the term they used? It was physically transmitted. Kind of in sex, it was transmitted to the next generation. So you have this problem in Catholic doctrines. How can you have Jesus be completely man and completely God and not inherit original sin? You know, if he does, then he's no longer the sinless Lamb of God and all this stuff, you know, that they have to work on. Well, this becomes really, really tricky for Catholics with their view of original sin because they've got to stop the flow somehow or other. And the way, as I understand it, they stop it, I mean, priest, correct me if there's one available here, is that actually when Mary's conceived, that's when the interruption of original sin stops, and so Mary doesn't transfer sin to Jesus. This led to some chaos in the Mennonite church, oddly enough. Menno Simons was a Catholic priest, the guy who did this, and he had these kind of fixations. Well, how do you get a fully human Jesus without transmitting sin to him? He got this weird doctrine called the celestial flesh. And he said that Jesus didn't really get his flesh from Mary, otherwise he would have gotten sin. What it was with like sun rays going through a glass of water. This was, he picked this up from a guy named Melchior Hoffman, and the flesh kind of appeared, you know, magically in Mary's womb, but it didn't come from the normal biological process. I'm sure that makes perfect sense to you. But remember, you're looking at a day, that was 16th century, it was a day before people, you know, were sending little mini cams around the womb, you know, to see what was going on. I mean, their sense of what was going on biologically was very limited compared to our own. But it is an interesting question. Now, Mennonites would say, I would think, a lot of us would now say, wait a second, this whole doctrine of original sin, I mean, what are we talking about here? You know, is it something that's transmitted physically? I mean, is it in the water, so to speak? You know, is it communicated to you that way, or is it sort of almost more of a description of a character issue? The entire human race suffers from, and if it is there, but how do you get it? I mean, how are you responsible for Adam's sin then, and all that stuff? I mean, how do you catch original sin? I mean, how does that develop in you? How does that corruption appear? Well, I don't know. This is tricky stuff, isn't it? But in any event, it seems like this virgin thing to me isn't so much to stop the flow of sin, but we have to have a Jesus who is fully God and fully man. And so I think this is it. I mean, I don't think it's talking about X and Y chromosomes here, but I think the idea is that who is Jesus' father? God the Father, the Holy Spirit. I mean, but in what sense with it? Well, clearly the image breaks down after a while. You know, I mean, it starts to get like I'm my own grandpa or something. I mean, it because we're talking about the triune God, three in one. You know, I mean, the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made of one substance with the Father. You know what I'm quoting from? Well, it's a Nicene Creed, you know. I mean, you had to bring this out. But the virgin birth, I think, is part of that, and I think that's one of the points that's going to be made scripturally. Another point is Emmanuel and God with us. What's Jesus' name? Yeah, but did anybody ever call him that? When he was a kid, maybe. Those silent years before the temple. Hey, Manny, want to come out and play? What's that?
Rabbi.
Rabbi, teacher. Well, Emmanuel means God with us, but I mean, that's never, I mean, Jesus' name is Jesus, which is, you know, same name as Joshua, Yeshua, Greek or Hebrew, depending on how you look. It's a common name. I mean, our cultures don't do it unless you're Hispanic, you know, where there are a lot of Jesuses running around. But, I mean, obviously it's kind of, you know, applied in the sense that God is now with us. And this is a very interesting passage. If you look at John chapter 1:14, if you will. They say, Emmanuel means God with us. I mean, it's obviously not his name exactly. I mean, Jesus is his name, which means God saves. Or Jehovah saves, sometimes you'll see it. 1:14, though, I mean, here's another testimony of another, of the 12 of the original. What's it say in 1:14?
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Right. So we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. You know, this whole passage is the idea that God has, I should say, appeared to us in Jesus. Important business there. Very important business. Because you're saying that Jesus is not just, you know, they're not portraying him as a righteous human being or, a human being or just as a human being, but saying you know, God, you know, isn't this the great passage where he pitches his tent with us? Let's go back. This prophecy doesn't end here, and Isaiah chapter 8 has many kind of statements that are once again gleaned and applied in the New Testament, but let's skip past those and go to chapter 9, and I think you'll find this particularly poignant as well. Would somebody, when we get to Isaiah chapter 9, read us first five verses? Okay. We're in the same situation, the Syro-Ephraimite threat, you know, against them. And we are now, we're painting this picture. You know, we've got Emmanuel, curds and honey, and we're in Ahaz's sweaty, awful, threatened political situation day. And what part of the world are we in now? Where's the prophecy looking? Remember, Isaiah's in Judah. He's in Jerusalem. He has the ear of the king. He's talking to Ahaz in Jerusalem. Where is he looking right now? Yeah, very good. How do you know that? Yeah, did you know where those places were? Wasn't that fortuitous? I was like, yeah, Rob, amen. I said, what about? Because you put up the map. I mean, most of us wouldn't know where Zebulun and Naphtali are. I mean, but we would know there's a marker there that we do know. Galilee, right. Thank you, Vicky. I mean, the Sea of Galilee, that's the northern kingdom. Now, you remember, like in Rob's day, you kind of have, we'll put the Sea of Galilee here. You know, you have Samaria, and then you have Judah in the south. And what happens by the time of Jesus' day, of course, is that the world's been separated. Here you have the five cities, Perioplis. This is kind of Greek Gentile territory. On this side of the Jordan, this is Samaria. On this side, I know this map is lame, I'm sorry. And this is Galilee in the north, and this is Judah and Jerusalem in the south, what's left of it. And you got down here, and you had what? You had Idumea, where Herod was from, and you had over here Moab with its good wines and stuff like that on that side of the thing. You're laughing at my map. In any event, by the accidents of history, what happens by Jesus' day is sort of the Jews are down here and up here, and they have this territory Rob was talking about. How do you get through Samaria? And that's always a big issue because they're not friends with the Samaritans. In the old days, though, in Ahaz's day, 700 years before the time of Christ, this map isn't quite like this. What you have is Judah in the south, and all of this up here is what will be Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northernmost parts of it are up here where the tribes, when they settled, Zebulun and Naphtali, settle up there around the Sea of Galilee at various places. You know, you can let some geographer tell you in detail. If you were just saying this in terms of Ahaz's day, would this territory up here say anything to you at all? I mean, just think about it geographically. Well, up here, like right here, is kind of Assyria. It's closer to Assyria. It's kind of it's closer to the dangerous territory here. And what the portrayal is, I think what's going to happen is that, remember I told you, Assyria's a nasty player. When it comes down and sweeps into Israel, it particularly, this part of the world up here really takes it on the chin. I mean, it's the first, it bears the brunt of the first problems with both Syria and Assyria. And so you get, the gloom will not be upon her as distressed as when he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. They're up there on the borderlands. They're in dangerous territory. And afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. You say, and the people there are described in Isaiah as what? Well, yeah, they are, Galilee of the Gentiles. It gets the first wave of the invasion and the acculturation and things like that. But look at verse 1, they're oppressed. Verse 2, what are they? In darkness, and it's described in verse 2 then as also the shadow of death. I mean, this is ugly territory here, and
it bears the brunt of this. But what we see then is, though, what happens? They will see a great light. They will rejoice as when they divide the spoil. Remember, they are the spoil in this case. A broken yoke of burden. And the rod of the presser gone, as in the days of Midian when Gideon won his unlikely battles. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. And then in verse 5, it's a, this time of brutal and vicious warfare that's all around you is going to be over. Say the warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel for fire. You see that. It's over, the horrible and vicious time period there. Now, this doesn't really fulfill itself very well in Ahaz's time, but it does get claimed in the New Testament rather quickly. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Would somebody read us 12 through 17 in Matthew chapter 4? Okay. The darkness and oppression that's up there in Jesus' day is a reference to something else. I said it's hard to say. This would have remained cryptic in exactly what was going on in Ahaz's time, except that perhaps in the depopulation and destruction of the land, it was finally left alone because everybody was cleaned out of it, and there were only curds and honey and wild food to eat and things like that. So there was a kind of peace that comes over it. But it's claimed for Jesus, you see, right away. And remember, Jesus' ministry is very interesting. It's you first tune into it, really, in John and down in the south around Jerusalem. But it jumps north to that Galilee area. And we know this, you know, from his own life, right? Where does he grow up? Nazareth, and you know, in Galilee. That's where he shows up and reads the scroll from Isaiah that we talked about in another lesson. That's his hometown. His home base then becomes the town of Capernaum, and that's where he starts kind of his ministry and goes through the towns of, through Galilee first. And this is called upon as a prophecy, you know, as prophecy to give shape to what was going on here. Now, the idea isn't to wow us with interesting predictions that come true, but to tell us who Jesus is. So if you're going to call on this passage from Isaiah, what would we say Jesus is? A great light. In what kind of situation? Yeah, in a deathly dark situation. Jesus is the light. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Who is sitting in the region of the shadow of death if you're reading the gospel? Well, the entire world, right? I mean, isn't there a sense in which we appropriate the image of this as saying, well, this is the ministry of Jesus breaking into the dark world. And, certainly, carry that as my own testimony in life. I mean, I often have tried to restate or repackage, if you will, kind of my Christian testimony, how I came to Christ. And I'm often kind of at loss because there's a lot there that I still don't understand in a lot of ways. But the enduring image that seems to always make sense to me is I was in darkness and a light came on. And that light was Jesus Christ. And man, was it welcome. But, you know, my ability to tell you that story is very, partly because I was so inarticulate at the time. I didn't grow up in a Christian world. You know, I told you about my grandmother. You know, I mean, how to describe what exactly happened to me, I don't know. So, you know, you could hear many versions of it. But probably in all of them, I would say, I sat in darkness and a light came on. All right. Let's go back to Isaiah now. Back in Isaiah 9. Now here come some interesting verses. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Somebody want to continue our prophecy? There you have it. Anybody want to break into song at that point? I never heard that. Yeah, there, Keith, you go for it, you know, solo for us. You know, unto us a child of hope is born. I'd never heard that until I went to a Mennonite church
And I was real startled the first time I remember a church broke into to us A Child of Hope is Born, and as a Christmas carol, because you know everybody was obviously really into it, and, you know, singing heartily and things like that. And I'd never heard it as a Christmas song. And at the time, I really attached to it. I thought, this is a wonderful, wonderful Christmas song, and it lifts this passage right out of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And let's look at this now, because remember, the issue is, let's see Jesus clearly. And if that's what these prophecies offer us, is definition and shape to our picture of Jesus, let's see who he is based on this. What is he based on this? What are the first things you see in verse 6? Got to dig. There's a whole list of things here to go over. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Now, let's hold that thought. Because this government on his shoulders business is kind of interesting here. But you're jumping past the first element. Yeah, what's significant there? I'm sorry, somebody's... Yeah, I forget. You know, one commentator saying, you know, well, you know, at this point, like in Ahaz's day, you'd be talking about summoning an army, you know, mustering an army, building your defenses, you know, doing the things that matter. You say, while man summons an army, God brings forth a child, you know, and there's a different approach to things. So, I mean, the first thing we think about Jesus is, you know, well, how does Jesus come into the world? You know, you would not have imagined the salvation of the human race kind of starting at this point, would you have? I mean, you would have thought in completely human terms. How do you save the human race? How do you redeem the project of the human race? Well, I don't know. You know, if I were God, I'd send spaceships with lasers and, you know, kill a few people and put the right people in office. You know, I'd have laws and schools and, you know, I'd do all the programmatic things the human race does to improve or think it's going to save itself. But, you know, here's a child. A child is born and a son is given. Well, that's quite a starting place when we think about Jesus, and one we shouldn't keep in, we shouldn't lose sight of, that virgin birth, that child who comes. Who is the child, and what's the nature of God's plan of redemption if it starts at that place, because it's not a typical place to start. And then we jump to what Jesse's saying: the government will be on his shoulders. Now we say, well, what does this mean for us sitting here? How do you interpret this particular passage? You want to be careful with this word government, you know, because we grow up in the modern world where, you know, we have civics classes and we know something about government. I mean, this word government isn't going to be loaded quite the same way for these people. You say, you know, yes, the governance will be on his shoulder, but it, you know, it doesn't necessarily, we don't necessarily think of, you know, bicameral legislation, you know, and, you know, balance of power and constitutional things. I mean, we wouldn't cast it in those terms. They wouldn't have cast it in those terms. And say, well, kind of, who is in charge? And we say that the government is on his shoulders. Is it on his shoulders? Why is the world so messed up still? What's that? Well, you know, it's a really interesting question to me. Obviously, people have interpreted this passage differently. To some, it's been a call into government. I mean, to the post-millennialists, I understand, it was the idea that God's creating a government. It's the literal kingdom of God, and it will increase, and eventually, you know, it will change the world, and Christ will return. I mean, I think the way we've looked at it typically in our church communions wouldn't allow for that. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. What do you think of as a Wonderful Counselor? Yeah, you know, this, we run into the same problem here that we run into when the Holy Spirit gets translated as Counselor. Because we live in the last so many years of the English language. What's a Counselor? Yeah, I mean, we think in terms of mental health right away, you know, peer counseling. You know, you send in counselors when, they were sending counselors down to Chile to talk to the miners, you know. when they come out, you'll need counseling. Well, that's an image of counseling, but that's not the image that's loaded in these words. It's sort of someone, the translations are going to shift in English. They'll have to in the next 20, 30 years, and we'll have to come up with a different term. What kind of counselor is this? Yeah. It, standing where? Yeah, very, very much so. I mean, that's the image. I mean, these were the people in the court who, and the idea of wonderful gets a lot of traction there for discussion. This is the person who spoke wisely, advised the king. And you've seen some of these stories in the life of David. What's the next title we get? Now that one's scary, isn't it? And when you think about it, how well do you think this sits with the Jewish idea of God? A son is born, government of Israel, and he will be called the mighty God. What's a Jew going to think? Well, yeah, chances are that there's going to be a tension there. Now, there have been efforts at trying to interpret this word as something other than God. And there are some strange things that go in Hebrew. This is the word El, by the way. So highest. Pretty much those translators who hold on to the ideas. No, we're calling this person God, and you think this is noisy and ambivalent prophecy in the Jewish mind. You'll see that there are great efforts to sort of say, well, no, within a faithful Jewish perspective, you can't be calling a child who is born the mighty God. The next one isn't too easy either. What's it? Everlasting Father. Now that's difficult, isn't it? I mean, we see fathers within the scriptures that are thought, Abraham, isn't that the exalted father? I mean, the fathers are important, but the everlasting part of this is particularly problematic here. Next one. Prince of Peace. Now, that, I think that once again, we see that these images with government, with who exactly, what do we mean by government, what the role he plays, if he's a counselor, but also a father, also, then Prince of Peace. I was thinking, well, that's a very interesting set of images there, isn't it? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Let's finish on that idea. How is that true? If I'm skeptical, I mean, I'd say you appropriate this for Jesus, and couldn't I stand back and say, "Oh, nice try." It would appear, if anything, you guys are waning, right? I don't have evidence that the world is somehow or other improving under some kind of Christian rule. What I have evidence of is you guys seem to be maybe kind of a dying gasp of a religion that like all religions will just take its place in the parade of religions in history that fade away. So if it's to increase, it says it's never going to end. It say over upon where are we here? I'm sorry, 7. There will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And I'm saying, I look at the world and I don't see that. If I'm an unbeliever, how do I sort of interpret this verse for someone? Remember, once again, we're trying to give clarity to who Jesus is. Yeah. Well, I think you're right, Dorothy. I mean, I think it is a different kingdom. I mean, I think in that sense that we are saying that... I mean, my view of the Christian faith is that we are saved out of the world. There is a sense that the increase of his kingdom are people brought into his kingdom as they experience the peace of God. Now, there have been other people who have obviously grabbed those verses and looked at them differently. Okay, I need to quit. So anybody want a last comment or last word? Yeah, Abraham. I'm going to have to pass the first part of your question because this takes too much time for being out of time. But the second point is, no, I don't think they would have seen it in messianic terms. When you talk about Jewish opinion, though, of course, remember, I mean, you've got a lot of it, you know, through many hundreds of years and centuries, and so you can catch people who say different things about different passages, and there probably was some glimpse, you know, in somebody's mind that there was, you know, a Messiah built into this, and they would have interpreted it that way. But as you know, by the time Jesus comes along, the pictures of Messiah in the mind of Jewish people are, I would say, hopelessly corrupt. I mean, Jesus avoids the term Messiah, and I think particularly to because he's afraid of the kind of content that's been loaded into the idea of Messiah. Certainly, you know, I don't think in Isaiah's situation in the South or the North it would be safe to say that they looked at that and said, oh man, you know, all we have to do is hold on long enough and this Messiah figure will show up. I doubt it very much. We got to quit though, Abraham. I'm sorry, those are good questions, but I'm going to have to pick them up next week and maybe start there. But we're over time now. Anyone else? All right. Well, God bless you. See you next week.